This is Holy Week leading into Easter, which is the highest week on the Christian calendar. And we talk about Ash Wednesday. I was doing some research as to what Ash Wednesday was all about, and it symbolizes a Christian belief that humans were created from the dust of the earth and will return to the dust of the earth when we die. This belief, however, is offset by the belief that the death of Christ allowed for us as people to not just live simply as dust, but allowed us to live eternally in heaven with the Lord outside of the body. And the ash is used as a symbol or a sign of penitence. So when you see people putting ash on their foreheads, it's really an act of penitence and saying that we are repenting, we are going before the Lord with godly sorrow. So in this, I believe with all the things that's happening today, it's a time for repentance and penitence. The Bible says, and we're very familiar with it out of 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins and heal their land. And we know the land is in need of healing. And as we have come to this Ash Wednesday, I believe that it ought to be a national, even a global call to repentance and humbling ourselves before the Lord, recognizing that we came from the dust and physically returned to the dust. But praise God for Easter morning, that Jesus was raised from the dead so that we have the life of Christ residing within us. Now, as we welcome you to this time together, I was thinking again about this statement made by Thomas Paine during the war against the British in the establishment of the United States of America. And he talked about, in his writings called The Crisis, he talked about these as being the best of times and the worst of times, but he said, these are the times which try men's souls. He spoke of, and I'm reading this now, the summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of their country. But he that stands by it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. And when we talk about crisis, that was a crisis during that time as America was being born, was birthed out of war. And as our nation and our world is facing a crisis with the coronavirus, this pandemic that has become so widespread that all the whole world is now secluded and we are told to stay at home. But in this, we are in a war. We call this warfare, as it was in that day and as it is today, that we're fighting a battle. It talks about soldiers at that time were on the verge of extinction, but driven to stand steady for the cause of freedom in 1776. They had to persevere if they were to ever gain an American victory against the British. The question is there an appropriate message to address the test of our times, thus leading us to triumph? What should we as pastors and leaders be speaking of in order for the people to be strong and courageous and to withstand the pressures that are being brought to bear against us now? And I believe that as we've come to this hour, even as we are commemorating Ash Wednesday and getting ready for Good Friday, and then we'll go into Easter Sunday morning, I would say this is a very sacred moment in time. Very sacred moment. It's a time where we're to reflect upon what the Lord has done, reflect upon our own histories, and think about even how the grace of God and the providential hand of God was upon our lives to lead us and guide us to this very hour. This is what the scripture says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, now thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ. And it says, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now let's listen to what he's saying. We're going to talk about the death of Christ, resurrection of the Lord. But it says, thanks be to God, because he always leads us to triumph. When we're in a crisis, we can rely upon the Lord who leads us to triumph, but it's in Christ. Our victory is in Christ. And then as we are going through the crisis, as we are facing the challenges that we're facing today, something is happening on the inside of us. It says it diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So what is being released in us through pressure is the fragrance of Christ, so that others can experience the aroma of Christ even through our lives. As we're being crushed in this crucible of life, the pressure is being bearing against us, but yet what comes out of us is the fragrance of Christ. I remember many years ago, I quoted one of the speakers that talked, one of the ministers many years ago talked about the fact that when the devil squeezed me like a sponge, I want nothing to come out of me but worship and praise unto God. Because when we're under pressure, what's in us comes out of us. And that's what the Lord is wanting to do, that his fragrance may be diffused from us. So in this, wartime leaders are required in this day. We need wartime leaders in leadership, people who can navigate us through war times. And in this, we talk about wartime leadership. We understand that this is a very significant time for all leaders, whether you be a minister or whether you be a person involved in civic government or a president of a corporation, whatever you are. If you're a leader in any capacity, even fathers who are leaders within the households and mothers in a single family household, it is important how leaders lead in this particular time, in this particular day. In this, we talk about leaders and their capacity in wartime. Generals are on the highest chain of command. And we understand that those who have the final word are the generals. They must be willing to receive orders from the Joint Chief of Staff as the president and interpret these orders in ways that the people that they're speaking to that's under the authority can understand. And the same thing applies spiritually. As apostles and prophets, and as men and women of God who lead ministries, what is necessary in our day and time is to know what we ought to do and how it ought to be done. How are we to rightly interpret the commands that we receive from heaven on high? Because here, if we're in authority, we must also be under authority. And if we're under authority, what is our commander saying to us so that we are able to, first of all, carry out those commands and then communicate those commands to those under our authority? So it's important for us to understand this. Now, the Bible helps us to understand something else too. We mentioned about the times that try me in soul when this writing is called the crisis. But yet we talk about the strength to stand, the strength to be courageous, the strength to continue to withstand against whatever the pressures that may be measured against us. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10, it says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. It is saying that when the pressures are greater, then those who stand as leaders and those that have the grace or the power of God working in them, it is time for that which is within us to come to the surface and for us to stand. And then as we look at that, I'm giving you several scriptures. It talks about fainting. It means to lose one's consciousness. That's what fainting is. When one loses his or her consciousness or becoming unconscious. And you can take that word and really look at it deeper. To become unconscious means to be at a place where you're not thinking straight or you've lost the ability to reason. That's what happens. It also talks about to lose grip. When a person has fainted, he has lost his grip, falling apart. Don't allow the pressures in this challenging time as we face this crisis to cause you to fall apart. And then the other part, which is so key to us, is when you reach that place of fainting, it's not to know what to do, because what to say or what to do. Because in this, God has given a message from our headquarters, which is heaven. God has a message to convey to us. And it's our responsibility to rightly interpret that message so that the people that follow us will know what the Lord has in fact said. And this is what the scripture says concerning fainting, to help you bring it into even further clarity to understand where the Lord is in this, in the book of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah says in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 28, it says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth." Now speaking of him, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Listen to what he's saying here. We talk about us fainting and being weak and losing consciousness. It says that our everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints. He never loses consciousness. And in fact, he has full awareness of where we are and what we're going through and who we are, because he knows us by name, even though he has the numbers of the hairs that's upon our heads. And then it says that regardless of how rough things may be, he doesn't become weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The things that he understands, to stand under the circumstances, to be in a place, he's never under circumstances, but he's always above that. But to understand, he has full knowledge of all things. And then it says, here's the part that you gotta understand, he gives power to the weak. He gives power to the weak. So we talk about losing heart and fainting. It says that the Lord gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. The Lord does that. He says he will strengthen the weak. Let the weak say, "I'm strong," because we're strong in the Lord. And then it says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, regardless of how young you may be. Even it's not based upon your age or based upon any other thing. You said, "Well, I'm young, so I have more strength." Yes, the younger may have more strength than the natural. But it says, but even the youth shall faint and be weary. The devil knew how to wear even the youth down. He says, and young men shall utterly fall. But here's what it says here. And this is the promise that God has given us. He says, but those who wait on the Lord. That's what he's saying to you right now. Those who wait on the Lord. Now, this word wait is twofold. You know, the word can be used one way saying, let's wait on the Lord, let's be patient, and let's allow the Lord to reveal to us what he desires for us to see. But another way of interpreting that is waiting on the Lord as a waiter would serve a table. It is a waiter that serves the Lord. So both definitions are in order. Those that serve the Lord and those that are patient and waiting on the Lord to give us what he himself can give us, is able to give us. He says, they shall renew their strength. They shall renew their strength. So to have strength renewed, it says that there has to be a time where your strength might have grown weak. But he says, but the Lord has a way of renewing our strength. And then he says, as our strength is being renewed, look at what happens. As our strength is being renewed, it says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. Not only will you regain your strength, but you will begin to fly. You will mount up with wings like eagles. And then it says, and you shall run and not grow weary. You shall run and not grow weary. Now listen to it start. First of all, you're flying. You shall mount up with wings like an eagle. You'll fly. And then when you stop flying, you'll run. And then you shall run, but not be weary or not grow weary. And when you're not running, when you're walking, you shall walk and still not faint. So when your pace gets to a walk, when you're flying through the situation, the Lord is there to take you up on eagle's wings. When you are running through the situation, you'll not grow weary. But when you're walking with him through the situation, he will uphold you so that you will not faint. Now, that's the promise of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 through 31. Now, in this, we talk about weariness, and I'm going to talk about some things concerning Christ after a while. But listen to this. In Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, it talks about being strengthened in the Lord again. And it tells us that in this crisis, in this crucible of life, in these challenging times, this is an encouraging word to us. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses. How can you contend with horses? Now, he's speaking, he's not talking about running with horses, but he's giving you an analogy here. If small things can tear you down, how can you ever be brought to the place of facing more difficult things? And he says, and if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you. In a time when things aren't as difficult as they might become, and you were wearied through that, or in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the footplains of the Jordan? So what the Lord was doing, even leading up to this crisis, was preparing you for the crisis because of the fact that he was teaching us how to rely upon him, how to place our confidence fully in him and through him. It's all in the Word of God, how we are to give our hearts completely over to the Lord. Now we'll get to the place of understanding what Jesus Christ went through in order to show us, to demonstrate to us what this was all about. It helps us to know how to go through by watching and observing what he went through. The Bible talks about, first of all, we understood that he was awaiting the cross. The cross awaited Jesus Christ. We're getting ready to celebrate Easter, and we realize that on, they call it Good Friday, Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. Now we have to understand something about the cross, and this is what I was meditating upon this morning. The cross, I call it, is where two intersections meet, as with a sweet kiss, because we see where the two intersections meet, and they, as if they kiss one another with a sweet kiss, is where the vertical meets the horizontal. And we talk about the vertical and horizontal, we understand that horizontally, we are reaching out, or for reaching towards men, but the horizontal, but then the vertical is reaching towards God. So we begin to see, but where does the horizontal and the vertical meet? They meet as if with a kiss in the center. And that represents the cross. Now, I talk about this kiss because I remember even when Judas came to Jesus Christ, understanding who he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He had just had sweet communion with the Lord. They had broken bread together. They had sopped, they drank from the cup together. And all of these things took place with Judas Iscariot. But then Judas left, and here's what he did. When he came back with the soldiers, he met Jesus Christ with a kiss. He greeted him with a kiss. Now understand, and this is what the Master, Jesus Christ, said, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now when we look at this, it had a double meaning. This kiss had a double meaning. It had a double message. It was a signal to the soldiers while showing love for Jesus Christ at the same time. It was a signal to the soldiers. It was saying, this is the one that you're seeking after. But at the same time, he was expressing love for Jesus Christ. I call it the kiss of love, and I call it the kiss of death, because we realize that it wasn't a matter of saying, I despise you, Jesus. I love you, but I betrayed the one that I love. I call this the double cross. I call it the double cross because the essence is that when one has an outward expression of love, but inward actions of rebellion, they find themselves double crossing. You've heard that word used before. The person that falls prey of that has been double crossed. And that's good to understand this. They could have understand. As we look at this cross, I believe, defy all logic when we come to the place of understanding the cross. The cross, and I'm calling this even the paradox of the cross. I'm calling this message the paradox of the cross. They could not equate, this is the ones that were followers of Jesus Christ. And let's go beyond the followers. Look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were studiers of the law and looking forward to the prophecies being fulfilled. They could not equate in their logic as to how he can, we talk about Jesus, can be the long-awaited Messiah, yet be arrested and eventually hung on a cross. How could he be the Messiah? In fact, even John the Baptist asked the question when he was arrested and was about to be executed. He asked the question, are you the Christ or should we look for another? He was saying, in essence, we know that the Christ or the Messiah is to come. But the question is, are you the one that is to come or should we look for another? The ones that were studies of the law and the prophets had already dismissed him as not being the Christ. And they stood in opposition to him. If anything, he was the opposite of what they believed him, what he really was. They believed him to be the son of Bezalel. They believed that he was the son of born of the flies or whatever. So in this, we begin to see where Jesus Christ came on the scene, but it didn't make sense. How can even the ones that followed him had given their lives to follow, we thought that he would redeem Israel. We thought that this would happen. We thought that these things would take place. That was the attitude that they had once Jesus Christ was arrested and was getting ready to be nailed to the cross. Understand, when we begin to see things happen that we don't understand, we understand it's senseless to the vocabulary of the one whose language was only strength. If you speak strong words and your language is the language of strength, it's hard to interpret or comprehend anything that has to do with weakness. It is senseless to their vocabulary. Strange words, usually glazed over by the heads of those who think they already know what to look for, rather than pondering in their hearts how those words would be manifested. Because in this, what happened, it appeared as if Jesus would come one way, but he came another. As it is in our day and time, the things that we look for doesn't always manifest the way we expect them to. So for the most part, many people miss out on Christ as he is because they have an idea as to how he ought to come. We thought he would come in a more graceful way. We thought he'd come in a more powerful way. We thought he would come in a more dynamic way, but he came as a meek and humble lamb. And oftentimes it is the sin of familiarity that will cause many to miss out on Christ. His family could not receive him. In fact, he said himself, he came to his own and his own rejected him. But as many as received him, he gave power to become the children of God. So now we have to understand what's contained within this. We understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And all we're looking for, the Messiah, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman said, when Messiah comes, and he will bring all things to our mind. He will bring deliverance. He will correct the things that need to be corrected. When Messiah comes. So they all were looking for a Messiah, even as it is in the Jewish culture right now, still looking for the Messiah to come. What is this Messiah that they're looking for? The Messiah is if you look at that word, the Messiah means the deliverer, the rescuer, the one that will rescue us, the one who would deliver us, the one who would bring about the messianic age for Israel as a nation. That's why they said when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and he appeared to his disciples, we at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel, because we realized that he would be one who would bring about the messianic age, a time where Israel would come into its fullness. And the people of Israel will all the prophecies that were made concerning them would in fact be fulfilled. So the question is, if this is the way it's going to be, then it's really coming in a strange way, because this doesn't look to be a Messiah who's now being arrested and about to be tried and ultimately will be crucified and nailed to a cross. Could it be that here's the Pharisees and Sadducees and the others. Could it be that I, with all my studies and linguistic skills, could have missed it when it came to a clear understanding of what I ought to have expected or who it is that I should have expected? It's hard to admit that. It's hard to acknowledge that when we think we know, when we think we understand. The Bible says, he said, when a man think he knoweth, he knows nothing as he ought. So what happens? He says, could it be? Now, that's a blow to our egos. It's a blow to our thinking of ourselves. But that's what he does. He humbles us to bring us to a place of understanding that we don't know what we think we know. We don't understand the things as we ought to understand them. So understand, we talk about it. It said, what Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, we understand the fulfillment was written. Everything that was said was already prophesied to the minutest of details. It was all laid out before them as to the things that Christ would suffer. Nothing was hidden in the word, but their comprehension of the word was shaded by the fact that they did not understand the scriptures nor the power of God, the scripture says about Jesus Christ, because he came as the word and power. Now we go to the scriptures and we'll see what Jesus Christ said concerning that in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. In Luke chapter 24, verse 46, it says, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he says, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But he says, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. What Jesus was doing, he was bringing them right back to the scriptures that they had studied, but they did not fully understand. Jesus said, he says, right here. In other words, he said, right here, what you see before your very eyes is right here in the book. It's right here, it's written, it is written. Jesus kept saying it all through his physical, his earthly life. It is written, it is written, it is written. So then when that which is written appeared to them in bodily form, it was something that baffled them, because the experience itself appeared to negate all that they thought they understood, or negated their interpretation of the scriptures that they thought they understood and knew. So we talk about the phenomenon of the cross. It points both upward and outward. We talked about the horizontal as well as the vertical of the cross. Now in that, let's look at the cross as being the emblem of suffering and shame. The song, The Old Rugged Cross, it talks about it is an emblem of suffering and shame. And we talk about how Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross, stripped naked, beaten, bruised, a crown of thorns put on his head, and all of this was to humiliate him and to mock him. You think you're the king of the Jews, so we'll crown you as a king, but instead of a crown of honor, we'll give you a crown of thorns. So all of these things took place with Jesus Christ. So it's an emblem of suffering and shame, but watch the other part of it. We talk about the kiss of the paradox of the cross. It is also the instrument of our redemption, because without the cross, we cannot be redeemed. So a crossless Christ crossless Christ is a useless Christ. You see, and it brings about a salvation that's incomplete. So we talked about the Messiah being the one who is to come, the deliverer, the rescuer that was to come to bring us out of our sins. And then the phenomenon of the cross, it helps us understand this other paradox. He is saying to us, in other words, to die is to live. To die is to live, that we must die in order to live. Jesus died, but his death produced life within us. We understood this. It is also, this is the other part of this, to die is to give. You see, you can't give unless you die. Jesus gave, Father gave, Jesus gave his only, his life. God, Father gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus gave his life in order for us to live. So we understand, in order for one to really give, to give yourself into the Lord, here's what happens. We may think it's just giving a gift. No, he wants your life. He wants your whole person. He wants you, your body, your soul, your spirit, everything that's a part of you to be given over to the Lord. But you can't surrender your life. You can't give a gift to the Lord that's acceptable until, first of all, you're giving your life to him. So now to die is to give, because we must die in order to give a gift that is pleasing unto the Lord. And then the other part, to die, is to love, because our love is not complete lest we die. Because if we love in our own strength, then that love is inadequate and insufficient. One writer many years ago, I read this and I preached it many years ago, talked about how our love, we talk about our love, our ability to love, our capacity to love. One writer says it's like ivy that clings closely to the brick, but it destroys the very fabric in which it clings so closely to. So in other words, our love is destructive. Even though we're hugging and we're kissing and we're thinking we're doing the best for the one we're clinging to, but we're destroying them when it's our love and not his love. I kept remembering the words of my dad, Pop Mason. He says, I want God to love through me. I want the Lord to love my wife through me. And understanding that it's a matter of not our loving, but it's him loving in us and through us. It is him speaking to you through me. It's him embracing you through me. So all that he desired to do, the desire is that he will do it and not me alone, but it's Christ in me that's doing the work. So we understand that is the greatest expression of love if the Lord is doing it. Now, that which that we may live, the purpose of this is that we may live together and live with him forever. The objective, the Lord's objective, as I've said many other times, is for us to be a part of his eternal family, that we may, his forever family, that we may live with him forever, because that's eternal life, to know the Lord and to love him and to know him, to love him. To know him is to love him, and to love him is to desire to live with him forever, so that we never depart from his company. So that's what this is all about. Now, as we go deeper into this, let's look at this whole thing of endurance again, because the objective is to continue on. And what caused the Lord to have the impetus and the wherewithal to continue his journey through his life? Because we saw him going through, and he was in the flesh. He was a physical body just like we are. He was human as we are. But what was the thing that kept driving Christ even through his crisis? We understand this word crisis is very much akin to the cross. If you look at the root word of crisis, you'll go back to the cross. But what was his crisis, and how did Jesus Christ endure? Here's what it says here in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, it says, it gives us instruction, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now it gives us the endurance that we're looking for, the strength that we need in order to fly. We talked about bear wings like an eagle, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint, to be at a place where whatever we're facing or challenged with, that we go through it victoriously. It says we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses. In other words, what we're going through, we're not the first one to go through something. But there were those that went through more than we could ever imagine. But he says, but now they are part of the church celestial, and they're cheering us on that we may finish our race. That's what we have, a cloud of witnesses, people who have gone before us. In other words, they have, in order for them to be a cloud of witnesses, it is saying they must have full knowledge of whatever we're doing, going through right here and now. They know about coronavirus. They know about us being confined within our homes. They know about the fact that we are having to receive services over the internet. Those that are in heaven have full knowledge of what we are dealing with right here and right now, those that have made it. And they're saying, stay faithful to the Lord. Don't cave in. Don't give up, regardless of how difficult it is in this life. Now, here's what he says here. We have a cloud of witnesses. Let us then lay aside every weight, whatever that weight is. Let's lay aside every weight. You see, now, that's not a sin. Encumbrances, things that restrict you from being as vigilant and as fluid as you ought to be. Because when a person is running a race, you have to strip down. I can't run a race in a tuxedo and expect to win. I cannot dress in a winter coat and heavy armor when I expect to win. No, I strip down to the bare necessities so that I can be as fluid as I possibly can, as agile as I possibly can. But listen, he says here, so lay aside every weight, whatever that weight is. You say, well, I like such and such. I like to do this, like do that, like the other. Is it a weight? Is this an encumbrance to your moving in the things of God? If it's a weight, it may not be a sin, but he says, lay aside every weight. And then it brings it, and the sin. You see, the weights can lead to a sin. It says, and the sin, and he says, that can so easily ensnare us. That sin, because what happens, if we're weighted down, the enemy can very easily catch up with us. And then the sin can ensnare us. Now when it says that, it says, now you gave me some very potent instructions, but the question is, how can I carry this out? How can I, first of all, it says, run this race with patience or endurance that is set before us. Let's go there first. Let us run this race with endurance. Run the race with endurance. In other words, allow the strength of the Lord. It's like getting your second wind. As you're running and you think you're at the end. See, I did better when I had a trainer, when I was exercising my own, because I would get to the place. In fact, I tried it a few times, go to the gym, and I'd run a few laps and I'd do a few weights and a few calisthenics. And then after a while, I said, it's time to go to the sauna. We got to go into Florida. It's time to rest. And I've had enough. But the trainer would allow that. The trainer would be on the side of me saying, no, give me some more push-ups. Give me some more. I want you to do more. Let's do more. I said, I can't do anymore. He said, give me five more, just five more. He said, 4, 3, 2, 1. And what happens as he's cheering me on, the strength comes from somewhere. I reach deep within and the strength is there to push beyond that level that I would have stopped. But now we're talking about the crowd or the cloud of witnesses that's cheering us on and saying, if I could do it, you can do it too. So they're cheering us on, the cloud of witnesses. He says, lay aside every weight, every encumbrances that will ensnare us. Run the race with patience. Run it with patience that is set before you. Then it goes on. How do you do it? Focus. It has to do with focus. We must maintain our focus. Because once you lose your focus, you lost the race. So start looking around and see where everybody else may be. Start looking to the side. You start looking at the scenery, how beautiful the landscape is. And your attention is misdirected by an animal on the left or on the right, or some thought came to mind to distract you. It says, no, every distraction, you must get beyond those distractions. It says, because keep your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. Now we begin to look at Jesus. Looking unto Jesus means that we maintain our focus, but we're looking into the life of Christ as to how he ran his race. He is the author and the finisher. He is the Alpha and the beginning. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. So our faith, he's the one. Our faith was initiated as a result of believing on him, but our journey is completed as a result of continuing to believe on him. He says, who for the joy that was set before him. That's the key, and that's what I wanted you to see. It was for the joy that was set before him. Jesus saw us when he was on the cross. Jesus was looking at us in our homes, even as we are at this place of having to stay at home, not able to assemble together. Jesus was looking at this day when he was being nailed to the cross. So he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now he is set on the right hand of the throne of God. He went through it all. And why is he sitting on the right hand of the throne of God? He's sitting there, yet making intercession for us. The whole objective of the Lord sitting there, and what the Lord is doing right now, is making intercession for those of us who believe on him. So as we trust the Lord, and as we place our confidence in him, what the Lord is doing, We do not have a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was tempted at all points, but yet without sin. So in other words, the Lord understands your weaknesses. He has full knowledge of your frailties. I like the scripture when it talks about he knows our frame. He knows our frame. That's one of the interpretations of it. We talk about the frame. He knows the things on which we're built. He understands your personalities. He understands your emotional frame, your emotional makeup. Because understand, there are those that one thing will move one person that may not move another person. But the Lord has full knowledge of our frame. He understands how we feel and the thing that push our buttons, because there are things that can tick one person off, but another person would brush it off as if it was nothing. But the Lord understands our frame. He says, I know your emotional frame. I understand your DNA. I understand the things that contributed to your being the way you are today. The Lord understands all of that. But here's what he says here. He says, but to understand that doesn't mean that you're justified in remaining as you are. I like the definition of grace that I always use. In fact, I borrowed this many years ago from a dear friend who's now with the Lord, Apostle Bryn Jones, where he said, grace meets us where we are, but it takes us where we ought to be. In other words, the grace of God meets us where we are. It meets us, in other words, as the Lord understands our frame, the Lord meets us based upon how, wherever you are, how we are. In other words, the Lord found us when we were lost in our transgressions and our trespasses and sins. The Lord did not find us whole and complete. He did not find us in a place of perfection or even at a place where our hearts were really desirous of him. But the Lord found us when we were rebels. He found us when we were at a place of rebelling against him. That's the kind of state that we were in when the Lord found us. I hear people always talking about, I found the Lord. No, the Lord found us. He found us when we were in our worst condition. But the Lord found us there. And then we say, grace meets us where we are. In that state, grace stooped all the way down to meet us where we are. Now we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is really the grace of the Lord. It was the grace of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, we talk about how we love Jesus, and some people have they don't hold the Father in high regards, but it was a Father that sent the Son. It was a Father that loved us. The Father said, even when man was at a place where sin was up on the face of the earth, where men sin continuously, he said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, but he is but flesh, for he is but flesh. So the Lord looked at our frailties and our lostness, and it was in that state that the Lord had decided that he would rescue us by sending his beloved Son, his only begotten Son, to come to this earth that's full of sin and rebellion, to come here and to die on our behalf. So that's where grace met us. Grace met us in the person of Jesus Christ. And truth met us in the person of Jesus Christ, because we see him full of both grace and truth. Because here's what some people say, well, we understand the grace of God. We understand that the grace, God's benevolent favor, his favor towards us, that God loved us, and that God, in other words, some people get this whole thing of grace as being God is a God that gives us a pass so that we don't have to worry about even any other things. But no, he is the God of both grace and truth. Grace has given to lead us to truth. And understand, Jesus Christ came to present to us. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no one can come to the Father, listen to this now, without what? The truth. Without the truth. You can't come to the Father without the truth, he says, because when you come to the Father with a desire to know the truth, he says, then in walking that pathway of truth, which is the way, you will discover the life of Jesus Christ. So that's the pathway that has been made known to us. That's why he is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway, is because he is the light of life, and he is the light way, light that guides us in the way of truth. So now, with this, this is what the Lord says. He says, so now, when he says grace meets us where we are, not to agree with us, but to bring us to the place of truth. Now, understand what happens. He wants us to have a love for the truth. That's why we pray that as you're hearing the message that I'm ministering here this evening, that you have a heart for the truth, that you desire to know more than you currently know. Because here they misinterpreted the purpose of Christ's coming. They didn't understand how he was going to come. So therefore, they found themselves crucifying the Lord of glory. The very Christ that they were seeking after, they nailed him to the cross, as it is in our day. Don't just look at them and say, well, there's no way we could have ever done this. The Bible says when we deny him, and when we do the things that we do, it's as if we're crucifying Christ afresh. It is like we're going through the same actions and same activities that they went through, because the same heart that they had in thinking that they understood is being displayed within those that have their own ideas as to how Christ ought to operate or who Christ really is. So let's go back to understand this. He came to meet us where we are, but to bring us where we ought to be. It wasn't to leave us in this state, but to take us to a place we've never been before. Now, this walk with the Lord is a journey. It's a journey of discovery. Because when we walk with the Lord, understand the Spirit of the Lord, Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us into all truth, it is a life of discovery. God will begin to show you things that you never would have seen otherwise. You will discover aspects of life, first of all, of him, thus seeing life through the lenses of the insight and revelation that God gives you. And then life becomes all the more brighter. I remember going to the ophthalmologist, and I needed to get fitted for some eyeglasses. And when they were fitting me for some eyeglasses, they wanted to get the right prescription so that the glasses, the lenses, would bring me to as close to 20/20 as possible. So what they did, they put me before this machine, and everything was a blur. I said, if anything, if you're showing me this, things are worse than they were before I came to the doctor, because now everything is a blur. Then they pulled it up, pulled the blackness away, and I saw the blur. Then they began to change the lenses and ask me the question, is it A or B? I said, well, it's getting better now. I said, B looks better than A, but B is not as clear as I like for it to be. Then he said, okay, is it B or C? I said, it's getting better now, but C is still not where I want to be. Then they switched to another set of lenses, and they continued to change the lenses until they finally got to the place where it was so fine-tuned that I couldn't hardly tell the difference between A or B. And they said, is it A or B? I said, well, they both look pretty close now. He said, but B is just a little bit better than A. Then they cut the machine off and they said, now you're ready to be fitted for your lenses. That's what the Lord does. He walks with us. He takes us through life experiences, and we see life through our own lenses. We think we understand. We think we know. We think we comprehend what life is really all about. But the Lord is saying, he says, you don't know what life is really all about. You're not seeing things from my perspective. So the Lord begins to take us into the Word, and he began to give us the test. While we think we're reading the Word is in fact reading us. And the Lord is adjusting and adapting us to heaven's point of view. So that we get to heaven, it won't be a strange place, because you can imagine all that light and brightness of heaven, it will overwhelm us. You can't handle it. He said, because God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. Now, we can talk about physical light, but we talk about the illumination of God, the comprehension of Christ, the knowledge that God gives, absolute knowledge. And in him, no darkness at all. You can't handle this if you come with your own opinions and you're not humble enough to walk with the Lord so the Lord can show you the reality of who he is. That's why it's a daily walk, and God continues to reveal more and more and more of himself. So Jesus Christ died in order for us to come. First of all, he can bring us to a place that we can be one with the Father. The objective of Jesus Christ dying on the cross, as we're getting ready to celebrate First of all, Friday, which would be the day we celebrate or commemorate the death of Jesus Christ. It is Good Friday. Why do you call it good? It's good because that's the day our sins were paid for. It's good because that's the day that our redemption was complete. So now with that, he says, now that I've died for you, now that he was risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, sending his spirit. I always like to say that his spirit, having the experience through the experiences of Christ, the spirit that was with him experienced all that Christ went through. So in other words, we inherit the experiences of Christ. They become our experiences as a result of the Holy Spirit residing within us. So when we face a challenge and we begin to say, you'll be saying, Lord, if you only knew what I'm going through now, he said, here's what the Spirit will say. Tell me about it. The Spirit will say, if you think that's something, tell me about it. Because whatever you may be going through, the Spirit has already witnessed that in the person of Jesus Christ. And now he's there to lead you and guide you into the way of truth. So that's what the Holy Spirit has done. So now the adventure that we have in walking with the Lord is adventure of discovery. We discover daily things that we otherwise would have never seen, known, or understood before. Every day is a new adventure. Every day, the Lord will take us from glory to glory, from grace to grace, from faith to faith. Every day, there's something that God is wanting to show us. In other words, every day, friends, those of you at home, you have something every day to look forward to. God has something to show you. You have something. Don't think because you're confined in a geographical location. But every day, his grace, his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So we praise God as we're celebrating, first of all, Ash Wednesday, this time of penitence, coming to the end of ourselves, coming to the place where we're doing self-examination. And we engaged in introspection, where we begin to say, what are the weights that reside within my life right now that's hindering me from seeing you as you really are? What are those weights right now? What are the things that's weighing me down? What are the things that's tying me down? If I had all the freedom and all the money in the world to buy anything I wanted to buy, could travel anywhere I wanted to travel, eat anything I wanted to eat, to do all the things that I desire to do, would that liberty be a weight to me because I would not have time for the Lord, for the Lord to show me what he desired to show me, because I would be too busily engaged in activities that have nothing whatsoever to do with him? Or would I be at a place where I would say, Lord, you're first in my life, and I would place no other thing or no other one before you? You see, those blessings, we call them blessings, they can become a weight. Money can be a weight. Money can weight you down. You probably heard the story about the monkey that he said, how to catch a monkey. They said they put peanuts in a cage, and they cut a hole within that mesh just large enough for the monkey to get his hand in to grab the peanuts. So then the monkey put his hand in the trap, grabbed a handful of peanuts. But then the problem was, when he closed his hand, he made a fist that was too large for him to get out of the trap. So what happens? Now he's caught because of what he's holding on to. He's caught in the trap because of what he's holding on to. So when they finally capture him and they put him in chains, they had to cut the mesh because his objective was never to let go of what he was holding on to. All he had to do was to be set free, was to let go of the peanuts. And the same thing applies. Oftentimes, it's the thing that you're holding on to that becomes your trap. It entraps us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that entraps us, ensnares us. That's what he said to the rich young ruler. He said, if you want to, he said, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom? He said, if you want to be inherit the kingdom, sell everything you have. You need to get rid of all of it. You need to dismantle. You need to relinquish everything you have and give it to the poor, that you may have riches in heaven. And he said, as much as I wanted, I got to hold on to my peanuts. So his hand was caught in the trap. He went away sorrowfully. What is the trapments in your life that's holding you back? On this Ash Wednesday, it's time to repent before the Lord. Ask the hard questions to yourself. Do some self-inspection or introspection. What are the things you're holding on to? And how valuable are they really in light of what the Lord has to give you? He has more to offer you than you could possibly ever imagine. But it's a matter of letting go and letting God be God in your life. I'm going to pray for you now. I'm going to pray that on this Ash Wednesday that you would surrender things, your whole, you say, give your life to the Lord. But those things that you may be holding on to, it may be a girlfriend, it may be a boyfriend, it may be some person that, it may be some drug or alcohol or some habit you might have picked up. And you're saying, I'll never get free from that. I can't see how I can live without this particular thing. I can't see how I can live without that. No, it may be something that's good, but give it to the Lord and let the Lord give it back to you. Surrender it to the Lord and let him return it to you if it's something he wants you to have. Offer it to him so that you are managing but not owning anything, but you become a manager of the things that he owns. So, Father, I pray now, even as I shared your word, that this will be a time of penitence on the part of those that heard this message, that you will do a work within their hearts, within their lives, to bring each to the end of himself or herself, so that as we prepare our hearts for Resurrection Sunday, that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead would be the power of relinquishment and the power to attain, to let go that we may gain that which is greater. So we thank you for the offer that you've made us. Thank you for loving us enough to find us, because I believe that your word locates us so that we are found as a result of the searching of your word, searching us out. I believe, Father, that something was said here today or tonight that each person heard it, could identify with, because that's how wide, far searching your word goes. So in this, Lord, I pray that they would repent, not just making a rational decision, but a hard decision to give their all to you. So we thank you for this. We give you honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.